All right, I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, and for the day that we have to celebrate the creation of the world and then your resurrection from the dead, your victory over sin. We thank you for the way in which you work grace in us, and through faith and repentance, you give us these graces that we can have a restored relationship with you, and that through your work, you're restoring all things in Christ's name. We ask that you would help to do that in a small part as we learn from this book today, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to the blessings and the light that you provide. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you think back, 2 whole weeks is when we last met, and we were finishing up this part of Section 3. So we started Section 3 last week, and we kind of just broached this part of it. So we're going to wrap that up today. There's a few interesting things to talk about. And then we're going to spend most of our time today looking at the next chunk in Section 3, which is the encouraging part. So I think somebody, or actually more than one person, has said in the last few weeks, when do we get to the part that doesn't make us feel just really awful about our sin? And so today we get to that part, but the pain involved in repentance is what ultimately works the blessing. So we're gonna finish up with this. This section we had just started talking about, and it's talking about the way that God's people themselves need to be involved in a continuous act of repentance. And the list here is things that Watson said are examples of things that we need to be continually repenting of in our lives. We talked a little bit about rash censoring. So when we judge, criticize, or demean others, kind of not seeing the beam in our own eyes, or criticizing or putting burdens on each other that are unknown to the gospel. You could see patterns of this certainly with the Pharisees, that they would criticize for many, many things while at the same time not loving God in their hearts. So Christians have that, the possibility of repenting of that. Vain thoughts. So he had a quotation, something like, many a man has thought himself into hell. So if your thoughts are not held captive to God, they can stray, and you can get yourself into trouble that way. So you need to constantly evaluate, have sight of sin in your thought life, and bring that to God in repentance. Repentance of vain fashions. This is one that when I talked about it yesterday, I speculated that maybe this is, or I speculated to what this looks like in our age, and then I had a conversation with several people afterwards who sort of very much said that things like conspicuous consumption are very much a problem in our era, both in terms of clothing and fashion, cars, and that kind of worldliness. So that's something that we need to repent of. Repent of decays in grace. So this is not one that we had really gotten to last time. So a decay of grace is where, when we're not attending to the means of grace, and we allow the work that God's doing in us and in which we can cooperate by His grace, we allow that to languish. So he says, how often is it low water in your souls? How often does coldness of heart come upon you? Where are those flames of affection, those sweet meltings of spirit which you once had? I fear they are melted away. Oh, repent for leaving your first love. You can see the echo of the passage in Revelations where he admonishes the church to sort of rekindle. Don't be lukewarm. So how do you think you could repent of or rekindle that warmth of affection? To me, that's sort of an odd thing, because in one sense, like, a feeling of passion is something that comes on you. It's not something you can decide to have.
Jesus says,
"Where your treasure is, there your heart will also." Yep. And this has come up quite a bit, this connects back in the book. What allows us to find more delight in Christ, or to treasure Him more highly? Yes. Yes. So if you remember back from section 2 and we're looking at the pieces of true repentance, we had sight of sin, and then the next one, the really hard one, was sorrow for sin. And sorrow for sin cultivated makes Christ that much more dear. And so, right, said making Christ your treasure, right? Well, how can you see, what about him, or what could you do, what discipline could you have to help you treasure him that much more highly, which would then provoke the warmth of affection? Sorrow for sin. So the discipline of repentance brings about a lot of the things that, you know, so it's kind of a virtuous cycle that you can initiate in the discipline of repentance. All right, the next one is the non-improvement of talents. So gifts and abilities or opportunities that we have not made as effective use of as we could. And that could be just natural talents, right? Well, you're really good at playing the piano, but you're not disciplined in practice, so you've let talents go away, or whatever it is. You had the opportunity to cultivate this relationship or this ministry or that opportunity, whatever it is, and you didn't bother. So repent of letting those talents which God has given to us so that we can develop. And that's the cultural mandate, that we would take this world and our abilities in it to serve his purposes. The forgetfulness of sacred vows. This is one I thought was interesting. And if you are married, you have taken a sacred vow. If you are a member of this church and you've taken your vows, I think it's, I always feel a little bit convicted when I see other members of the church formally take those vows, and then I take a vow in, as the member of the congregation, committing to pray for them and support. And I kind of have to take a little moment and say, how well am I holding up the things I've promised to do when I promise to, you know, commit to the worship of God here, to submit to the church, to pray for those in leadership, to pray for the other members. So forgetfulness of sacred vows is something that we need to repent of. He says, thus by a breach of vows, you have made a breach in your peace. Surely this calls for a fresh laver of tears. The next one is repent for your unanswerableness to blessings. So this was another interesting one, in which God has given us as his people, and in many other ways, tremendous blessings. So if you are worship, you know, this is one we can think of when we see the way other churches are persecuted. So we have an enormous blessing that we have religious freedom in this country, and that we can meet openly, we can preach openly, we can pray, we can worship, all these things. You know, I work in a Christian school where we can. So to what extent do we not make full use of that blessing? And I think it's an interesting perspective, again, when I see people coming from countries where they don't have this, and I kind of wonder, like, how do they see us? If, you know, if they have seen what it's like to not have the blessing of freedom of religion in their country, do they look at us and find that we have made poor use of that opportunity? And then there's many other blessings, like if you come from an intact family, or you have a stable home you live in now, you have an education, you have money, you have a job. These are all blessings. Are you really making, are you answerable for the use you've made of those? It's a little bit like the development of talents, but in this case, it's other things that are given to you. And then, are you returning God like love for what he's shown you? Are you really grateful for the blessings he's given you? The next one is to repent of your worldliness. I think this one is similar to the vain fashions one, but it can extend to many other areas. So, I said, well, I'm pretty sure that vain fashion is probably not a vanity that I'm, by God's grace, as deeply involved in, but I'm worldly in many other ways. I want the good things of this world. My comfort is I put a huge value on my comfort, and I serve that by seeking out what is comfortable, whether it's food, you know, where I sit, where I sleep, all these things, how much work I'm willing to do, all those sort of things where I put my comfort first. He says, repent of your worldliness. By your profession, you seem to resemble the birds of paradise, which soar aloft and live upon the dew of heaven. So we have this, you know, we've confessed this wonderful, wonderful religion, this wonderful faith. We're like up in heaven, which you soar aloft upon, yet as serpents you lick the dust. So how much time or attention or like meaningful focus do we put into pursuing, you know, like things like comfort? The next one is divisions. So he says that divisions are a blot on your coat of armor and make others stand aloof from true religion. Indeed, to separate from the wicked resembles Christ. So he's not saying, oh, don't pay regard for holiness. So to separate from the wicked resembles Christ, who is separate from sinners. But for the godly to divide among themselves and to look askew upon one another, had we as many eyes and there are as there are stars, they were few enough to weep for this. So the division among the godly is an enormous slander of Christ. In the metaphor of the body and its unity is used in the New Testament repeatedly. And so for us to portray ourselves as Christians, taking his name, but operating in divisions, makes Christ out to be divided. So it's a huge slander. It's taking his name in vain in a very serious way. The next one is repent of your iniquity of your holy things. And what he means by this is the holy things would be our religious duties or the things that we do in God's name. So he says there have been, how often have the services of God's worship been frozen with formality and soured with pride? There have been more of the peacock's plumes than the moans of the dove. It is sad that pious duties should be made a stage for vainglory to act upon. So to what extent do we go through, and I think this is one that, you know, certainly in the Reformed and in the RP Church, we're like, oh, our worship is a major focus. We really care about worshiping the God the way he wants. And that's, again, that's a huge blessing. You can think about, are you returning God the thanks he deserves for the blessing of our worship? But how much do we make it, instead of a matter of affection and gratitude, do we make it a matter of pride and vanity? And that's something that I've, the longer I've sort of had more understanding and appreciation for worship as the example, the more I've had to fight that pride. So these are the examples that he's given for things that God's people need to repent of. I don't know if you have thoughts about some of these or others that you would add to the list or add on to some of these. There's probably a lot of things that we could be repenting of. Yeah. Yes.
The catechism has done a lot, but we're so in tune or maybe trained to look at what he's done is wrong, not what he's not done.
Right. Well, and a couple of these are you failed to make use of talents and blessings and grace. Yeah. Yes, and when I turn two more pages, we're going to focus on just that, as I promised. Yeah, so the very last part of this section is his, and I'm not going to spend enormous amounts of time on this, but repentance is his last point under this heading. Repentance is necessary for all sins, and he talks about the fact that we need to sort of have this sense of the weight of original sin, and the fact that it is... we are comprehensively corrupted by it. There's no aspect of our nature or being that is not tainted by this. And this should be the grounds for a lot of sorrow on our part, very significant sorrow. He says it's a weight upon us. Though we sin much, yet the stock of sin is not at all diminished. The more we sin, the fuller we are of sin. So it's not like you have a certain amount of sins and you can get through them. The more you do it, the more there is. It's actually the reverse of love, right? The more you show love, the more you'll have love to give. Sin mixes with our habits of grace, makes them dull and languid. Our will and our affections are corrupted. And then from that, we commit actual sins of the eye, the tongue, etc., so that it's the wellspring of all our sins. So we need to sort of repent of sin in its source, which reflects what he described in section 2 in terms of what does real sorrow look like. You repent not, or you're sorrowful not only for actual sins, but for the source of sin in your heart. And then your repentance is of the heart. All right. So the next section, so here's where we find a lot more encouragement, is powerful motives to repentance. So a lot of what we've seen are what repentance really looks like, how necessary it is. That's what this last section was. Now, motives. So these are more positive motivations in almost all cases. So the sorrow and melting of the heart fits us for every holy duty. So you can see a lot of questions that get raised get answered. So one of the things he said that God's people need to repent of is the way in which we do not fulfill holy duties well. And you can think of worship, right? Okay, how maybe your prayer, your service, your singing has become filled with pride, filled with self-regard. But through a melting heart, your heart is now fit to pray, fit to obey, and it will answer to God's voice. He uses this idea as the echo returns to the voice. So God's will and his word will reflect off of you in obedience. And repenting hearts are fit to do this. A non-repenting heart is not fit. So when you find that you've become a little bit frozen in your service and worship, and even in your private worship, right, a thing to consider is, have you had sorrow for your sin, and have you had a repenting heart? That heart can truly pray. And if you think about it, the humiliation of repentance makes it impossible to have pride in your service, right? The person who's aware of how much they have been forgiven cannot come before God and be like, look how holy I am, look how good of a worshiper I'm being today. Like, nope. They're aware only of their need of a Savior and the beauty of that Savior. So the next one is that repentance is highly acceptable to God, and that, in fact, the Lord esteems, as he says here, the Lord esteems no heart sound but the broken heart, which is kind of a paradox, right? It's the spirit that's been broken that is now sound in Christ. And he references Psalm 51 about this, where it says that, for you will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the broken heart comes to God, and that is what God finds delightful and where true duty can be performed. The next one is that repentance commends all our service to God. No prayer touches God's ear, but what comes from a heart touched with a sense of sin. And if you think about that, like anything, any prayer or any approach to God that we could have that does not have a strong sense of our position as sinners entering is presumptuous and hypocritical, right? If you presume to come to God on something like your own strength of righteousness, then, I mean, think of the affront of that. A sinner presuming to enter God's holy space with robes that we consider clean, but which he finds hideous and foul and offensive, right? The only right way to enter into God's presence is to acknowledge our shame and sin and then cling to his clean robe to enter in, and then our entrance is pleasing and acceptable. He points out, without repentance, nothing will avail us. And he's talking here about sort of knowledge. This is one that I found convicting because, I've always had a very, information-heavy approach to my religion. Sort of certainly coming out of a Reformed background, lots of parents or grandparents who are educators, there's kind of always been this focus of know a lot, which is a huge blessing, again, for which I'm answerable to make use of it. But if that blessing is not attended with repentance, then I just get to know in detail why God is punishing me, right? So knowledge, what is knowledge good for without repentance? And then knowledge without repentance will but be a torchlight for men to hell. So you just get to know why you're being punished in hell in a lot more detail than others might have. All right, thoughts or questions so far? We just covered a couple there. Yeah. So I'll move on to the number four here. Oh, number five. This one I thought was an interesting way to put it. Repenting tears are delicious. So he says they may be compared to myrrh, which, though it is bitter in taste, has a sweet smell and refreshes the spirit. So repentance, though it is bitter in itself, yet it is sweet in the effects. It brings inward peace. The soul is never more enlarged and inwardly delighted than when it can kindly melt. This was one I thought was interesting, especially the aspect of peace, which is a fruit of the Spirit. When I think about things like, how could you have peace with God, or peace at all? Peace only ever truly comes in the context of victory. Victory over sin only ever comes in the context of repentance. So if you want peace, you have to put away war with God, and that means repentance. And then those tears of repentance, he describes them as delicious, right? Bitter in their taste, but their smell and their enlarging of the soul brings peace. So he actually spends quite a lot of time discussing this. He says, "None is so joyful as the penitent." And he quotes St. Augustine, who says, "Let a man grieve for his sin and rejoice for his grief," which is a paradox. I mean, certainly in terms of how the world sees grief, it's like the ultimate thing to put away, to ignore, to avoid, go to your happy place. Whereas, you know, what Augustine in Scripture is saying, grieve for your sin and rejoice in your grief. He says that David, who was the great weeper in Israel, was the sweet singer of Israel. So the great psalms, pouring out heart and tear to God, were from the same man who writes many of these songs that we sing about the sweetness of God's love, the sweetness of God's presence, the joy of being part of God's people. He says, "So the sorrow of humbled sinners brings forth grace." So the fruits of the Spirit, like peace, come from these. So what do you guys think about this concept of the deliciousness of the tears of the penitent? Have you experienced the deliciousness or the joy of this grief? It's a paradox. And I think what can make it difficult is that it seems like such an apparently, like, either undesirable or even foolish move. Like, why should I, I'm struggling, I'm unhappy because of my sin, I know that. So why would I dwell on it and make myself more miserable? And the answer is that it will bring more joy. Yes?
I think it's not just pure repentance, but the repentance that leads to a sense of God's forgiveness. So, sorry over my sin, you know, really reached that point where I experienced the forgiveness of them. That's a hard place to be.
Yeah. Yeah, and if we remember, a thing that was mentioned very early on in the book, one of the characteristics of true repentance is that it is always connected to faith, right? So the difference between the repentance that is a work of God's grace and just despair, so you think Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond, is sort of the metaphor of, well, you can then start to know your sin, and you feel the weight of it, you see the horror of it, and it causes you to sink down into the mire. But it's the sorrow plus faith that are the works of grace that bring us into paradise. All right, and that actually anticipates the sixth point, which is great sins repented of shall find mercy. So this is the emphatic proclamation of the gospel, that God will be merciful to those who repent. And we talked, I think it was 2 weeks ago or three, about how it is right and proper that we who have offended should be the ones to repent. It's reasonable that we would repent. And it's gracious on God's part that He would respond to our repentance and true contrition with mercy. It's not a a thing that a right we can claim. Hey, I mean, it's obviously true that if I repent, you have to forgive me. No, he owes us no mercy, but he will give it. And so I derived a couple of points from this section, and the first is simply that God will give grace or give mercy to those who repent. And it says that repentance makes sin as if it never happened. This is in response to those who have that crushing sense that, oh, my sins are beyond measure. So he says, oh, but my sins are sinful beyond measure. Do not make them greater by not repenting. Repentance unravels sin and makes it as if it had never been. So repentance counters that. Yes. There are in this world, but not in the next. And as far as your relationship with God goes, you now can enter into his presence, and the effects of your sin on your relationship with God are 100% erased. And that's the true area in which the effects matter. And part of it, you know, that, you know, if you see, I think one of the things that happens is you have more of this grace. Is, so certainly you can see effects of your sin, right? There's a lot of sinful things you can do that will even physically leave permanent, you know, till you die, consequences of those sins. But the more and more your eyes are focused on Christ and your relationship with him, the more those things will be of little consequence. You know, in the first place, because you realize that the far more meaningful wing of your existence is that in the next life, which will have no effects of sin, and that the most meaningful part of your existence now is your connection to your Savior, and there is no trace of your sin involved. So in those two ways, it's not that those temporal effects of sin aren't there, but that they just don't matter that much. In fact, their existence at all is only a constant reminder to you of what you were saved from. Because apart from repentance, those minor effects of sin were just a foretaste of hell, whereas now the more substantial effects of grace are a foretaste of heaven. Yeah, that's a good thought. The last one is, and this is one that I found super encouraging, even relapsed sinners will be forgiven when they repent. So this is something that he sternly warned against before, right? To sin is bad, but to continually fall back into sin is a very serious and dangerous thing to do. You know, so he made the point, it's not the man who falls into water that is drowned, but the man who lies in it. Just like it's not the person who once falls into sin, but who continues in it, who is damned. But even for those who have sinned again, and repeated that cycle, God will still forgive. And so he says that, but for the comfort of such as has relapsed into sin more than once, if they solemnly repent, a white flag of mercy shall be held forth to them. So I think this is the great comfort. And of course, the accuser is going to say, oh, how many times have you committed this sin? Oh, that's right, a lot of times. Pretty sure God's out of patience with you. There's no possibility of mercy after this next extent of your rebellion. But the gospel is quite clear that that's not the case. And he uses this example, which I think is a very good one to think about, saying that Christ commands us to forgive our trespassing brother 70 times 7 in one day, right? The meaning of which is an unending amount. If he repents, if the Lord bids us do it, will not he be much more ready to forgive upon our repentance? This is what our forgiving mercy what is our forgiving mercy compared to his? This I speak not to encourage any impenitent sinner, but to comfort a despondent sinner. So I think a lot of times I've heard this, you know, said like, hey, why should you forgive those who are trespassing against you in this world? Because God has forgiven you unending times. But you can reverse it and apply it to you. God would not ask you to do that for others if he was not more than willing to do it for you. So there is no end of God's patience. Now that doesn't take away, and then he quickly points to that. This is not to be like, oh, don't worry about it. Like, the danger of repeatedly falling into the same sins is very serious, but it does not put you outside of God's mercy. So that was sort of the strong encouragement that I took from that section. Any thoughts about that in terms of this dynamic of mercy being offered even to a repeated offense. Yes?
The picture of the white flag is kind of interesting because typically it's, I give up.
Yes.
Not, I offer you mercy because you need it.
Yeah. Well, and just that idea that you can fight against God and he'll offer, okay, yeah, well, we'll stop fighting now. You can have peace. And then you can renew the war and he'll offer peace again. And that is hard to do, especially considering, and I think this is something that, you know, you need to think about, and that he'll kind of bring that up a little bit later here. You know, when we rebel against God, God is not, it's not that he feels the pain of our sin, not only because he bore it on the cross, but because his love for us is betrayed, and our betrayal hurts God. I think that's very clear, especially in the prophets who describe the relationship of Israel with God as an adulterous wife, right? So if your spouse betrays you with other lovers, you feel that very, very deeply. And whenever we do that to God, he feels it, and it grieves him to his core, and yet he still offers us mercy in that white flag. Right? He will do it. He's committed by his word to do it if we repent. And he made the point before that, you know, repentance is still important, and it's outside of Christ's commission to, you know, be saving people who have not repented. But all who repent will find mercy. So the next section, and this is where, again, we can just sort of double down on the encouragement. Repentance is the inlet to spiritual blessings. This reinforces and adds layers to what we've already been talking about. But this is the way in which God brings in those spiritual blessings. So you could contrast it somewhat even with knowledge. Now, knowledge is important. It's important even for repentance. Knowledge of your sin is one of the first attributes of true repentance. But knowledge alone doesn't bring those spiritual blessings. You can't memorize the catechism perfectly, and that in itself will trigger the spiritual blessings. That added to repentance is the great aid. But repentance is the great inlet of spiritual blessings. Again, there's no other posture we can have to receive God's blessing other than repentance. He puts it this way, it helps enrich us with grace. It causes the desert to blossom as the rose. It makes the soul of the Egyptian fields after the overflowing of the Nile flourishing and fruitful. Never do the flowers of grace grow more than after a shower of repentant tears. And then he actually says, so I talked about knowledge, repentance causes knowledge. When the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And that's a reference to 2 Corinthians 3:16. The veil of ignorance which was drawn over the Jews' eyes shall by repentance be taken away. Repentance inflames love. Weeping Mary Magdalene loved much. God preserves these springs of sorrow in the soul to water the fruit of the Spirit. So again, if you feel like your faith or your religion has lacked vitality, passion, the answer is repentance. That's the inlet to the spiritual blessings. You want to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Pursue repentance. The next point, and this is one that I thought was sort of interesting, points 8 and 9 I think are a little bit related, that repentance ushers in temporal blessings. So even in terms of the physical world now, there are benefits that can accrue to repentance. He says, fill God's bottle and he will fill your basket. If you return to the Almighty, shall you lay up gold as dust? Repenting is a returning to God, and this brings a golden harvest. So I don't know, what do you think about that? Is there even a temporal blessing in a life characterized by repentance? It's not the biggest blessing, but it is a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I would say, you know, even to the extent that we've seen people who have had lost lives marked by the ravages of sin, even though they bear the scars of it for their life after, how many cases do you see where somebody made peace with Christ and then made peace with many other aspects of their life, and then their lives were no longer characterized by as much chaos, suffering, and even had thriving in their life. Again, maybe still scarred by sin, but even to a purely materialistic point of view, they were in a much better place. Sometimes we see that, especially in countries which is hostile to the gospel, and you wouldn't see that. You'd see, oh, well, they were happy in their sin, they professed Christ, and now everything is taken from them. But I think there's many cases where you could see that making peace with Christ brings you at peace with his world, and peace with his world brings thriving, even in a worldly sense. So I think there's a sense, and that would be one that I'd say you couldn't see that in every case, but in many cases it is a true dynamic. The next one is that repentance staves off judgment from a land. And we talked about this earlier. He had a regard, you know, in his context of England in the 1600s about, oh, there's a lot of people here who are bringing God's judgment onto England. And he says that actually repentance has the power to stave off judgment. And he cites the case of Nineveh. He puts it in saying that the Ninevites' repentance caused God to repent. So God had assigned a day of judgment and destruction for Nineveh, but through Jonah's ministry, they repented, and then Jonah was very upset about that. But to what extent would you say this is even true today in the New Testament era, where nations can be saved from destruction even by the repentance of a few, much less by many? He talks about how there were cases where even for the sake of a few righteous, God would withhold judgment on a land. It is a balance, yes. I think there's an interesting way you can think about this somewhat. So, you know, if you think about how God made us as humans, you know, we're made in his image and yet we're creatures embedded in the world because, you know, from the creation point of view, we are like priests representing the world to God. And that's why we're made in God's image. So we represent the world to God because we're human. But as Christians, in another layer, we take on Christ's office of a priest representing fallen humans to God. So Christ represents fallen humanity to God. But we can pray for the sake of the fallen world, a world that can't pray for itself. So when we pray for our nation, for our neighbors, for our communities, in a sense, we can come before God on behalf of those who cannot because of their fallenness and their ignorance, and we can beg for his mercy.
A lot of people who listen to prophets spoke to the surrounding nations.
Yeah.
Jonah speaking to Nineveh a century and a half later, they ended up back to Nineveh about judgment's going to come because they didn't hear their repentance. So I think the book of Revelation shows about God's nations that they don't turn to.
Yeah, so the national dealing, I think there's an interesting two components to the way God uses his called out servants, which is who we are as the saints, in that, and you can see kings like David would represent Israel to God and pray for Israel. And in the best scenarios, God, for the sake of a Moses, a David, an Abraham, might withhold judgment or temper his judgment against a people. But by the same token, we can think of David's sin, which brought trouble on Israel. So the representation, I don't know how much you can see that, but that's a dynamic I would see, that we do stand as representatives of God to the world and of the world to God. Christ is the ultimate example of that, but we're kind of deputized within his ministry. It's a call to take seriously our position to pray for our communities, for our nations, for our towns, our neighborhoods, our families. You know, so if you're If you pray for your family, you're representing your family to Christ. Yes?
I was going to say, when Abraham had the discussion with God about Sodom,
yes?
I mean, it wasn't that there was several righteous people and a bunch of people that weren't so bad. It was some really, really awful stuff going on.
Yeah.
And he was still very, very generous.
He was. And it's an example of the boldness we can have, you know. And you know, we can see, if you read the news, man, what red crimes have been committed in our nation that are just, you know, we are just painting this huge target of God's wrath. But we can be bold to say, please, God, don't give us what we deserve. Show us mercy. There's your own people in this land. Let us have the peace that. That we've desired, that we could see redemption instead of destruction. And the answer that God gives is not necessarily always going to be, you know, in Sodom and Gomorrah's case, that the answer was no, those cities are gone. But others, Nineveh was spared. So I think there's a boldness that we can be encouraged in. So the next one is, and you kind of anticipated this one, that it makes joy in heaven. As praise is the music of heaven, so repentance is the joy of heaven. So as much sorrow as we feel now, there's a multiplication of that sorrow and joy experienced in heaven. And then number 11 urges us to consider the cost to Christ. And this is, again, what we can, it's going to endear Christ to us. So consider how dearly our sins cost Christ. Can we look upon a suffering Savior with dry eyes? Shall we not be sorry for those sins which made Christ a man of sorrows? And then he says at the end of this section, likewise, if we let our sins go and do not crucify them, we are not Christ's friends. So there's a sense in which, you know, your continued sin adds stripes to Christ's back. We should be mortified by this. And this was one of the things that he talked about in a previous section about how we should feel shame for our sin because it caused the Lord of Lords to be put to shame for our sake. But there's a lot of good, I think, that can come in reflecting on the pain of Christ's suffering and the way in which it can then focus us to think about the need for our... Like, you can't look at that and think through the excruciating pain that he suffered for us without being turned towards weeping and repentance. Number 12 reminds us that the purpose of the affliction that God sends is very much geared towards making us awaken to the sense of our sin and bringing about what he calls the waters of repentance to flow. And then kind of continue on a theme about the sort of difference between this pain of mourning now and what is coming. Number 13, the days of our mourning will end. And that's the thing you can think about. This sorrow part of our existence is the finite part, right? So the amount of sorrow and suffering that you as God's child, if you're part of God's family, will experience is limited strictly, right? There is an absolute maximum to the suffering and sorrow, but no limit placed on the joy that you will receive afterwards. So you will experience both sorrow and joy, but only sorrow is going to be limited in any way. So the days of our mourning will end, just the amount of time of your sorrow will end. You will soon exchange your sackcloth for white robes. And then number 14, the happy and glorious reward which follows upon repentance. And he talks about the way in which God will lead us from penitence from the house of mourning to the banqueting house. There will be no sight there but of glory, no sound there but of music, no sickness unless of love for Christ. What an infinite disproportion is there between repentance enjoined and glory prepared. You think of that verse in 2 Corinthians about the great weight of glory that we're anticipating. And that's a thing to think about. The sorrow that we can experience now and the pain can seem like the infinite quantity, but it is actually limited in quantity and duration. The joy is not ever limited. It's exponentially greater. And so he goes on to say, O Christian, what are your duties compared to the recompense of reward? What an infinite disproportion is there between repentance enjoined and glory prepared? Number 15 taught is a warning about the problem of a hard heart. It is not so much the sins we have committed which so provoke and grieve Christ as that we refuse the remedy of repentance he prescribes. And he sort of makes this comment at the end that a hard heart is the anvil on which the hammer of God's justice will be striking to all eternity. So that's the end of a hardened heart, right? And in that case, there is going to be no limit on the suffering, right? So you'll have sorrow. If you're not a repenting sinner, if you're not in God's grace, then the joy you can experience will be strictly limited to what little you can get before your death. And it's the sorrow and the pain that will actually be infinite in the next life. All right, the last motive of repentance, and this is something that he's going to expound upon a lot more in the next section that we'll talk about next week, is that judgment day is coming, and when it comes, there will be an end and a penalty. So there's a limited amount of time you have to go about repenting. If there is such a time coming, a judgment day, wherein God will judge men for their impieties, what a spur should this be to repentance? So the fact of a judgment day coming is sort of the ultimate and final spur to our penitence. All right, we're getting kind of towards the end, we're about at the end of our time, but any thoughts? I covered a lot of pieces here, and we got to see some of the encouraging ones instead of just some of the more convicting ones. Yeah. Yep.
Joy and sorrow in this case are arguably the same. You know, they our joy increases as our sorrow increases. Can't even be possible.
Yeah. And that's the purpose for the first half to two-thirds of this book. Is that if you, and I think a temptation is like, oh, it's just not sorrow, yes, check that box, sorrow. But let's just focus on, but you can't have the value of the second without the sort of full discipline and measure of the first. And that's sort of been the big reminder for me, like as you feel like your faith is becoming less vital, you feel like your religious devotion is becoming more formulaic, you feel like your regard for many other things in your life is certainly clouding out your regard and your attention to God. Chances are, I think that Scripture enjoins, that you need to think about repentance. You need to cultivate that discipline as the way to rekindle your spiritual relationship. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you get to, because it's God's power working through you, you get to cooperate with it as a willing attender to the work of grace, but it's not your power. And I think the more you see the full extent of your sin, the more you can see repentance as grace, not your own strength. If you have a slight sense of what your sin is, the work towards its removal will not be very noticeable to you, I put it that way. All right, well, we're about out of time. For next week, we're going to look at the last part of section 3, and then we'll just have that last fourth section to finish up this class. So I'll end us in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the way in which you undertake to show mercy to us many times. Even after repeated offenses, you're willing to, as we read, hold out the white flag. We thank you for the way in which your love for us is one which will suffer the sorrow of our constant rebellion and yet still be patient. We ask that you would give us boldness to repent on behalf of our own sins, on behalf of our families, our communities, that we might pursue your mercy for us, for our communities, for our country, for this world. We thank you for the way in which you have undertaken to work grace in us, to make faith and repentance realities in our hearts and in our lives. I ask that you would help us to cultivate these tears and that the tears of sorrow would quickly be turned to tears of joy and that we would think and anticipate and aim our whole beings towards that coming reality when the joy will be so much more than this present and limited sorrow. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.